میگه این حادثه من رو مسلمان کرد، شیعه کرد.
ادریس الحسینی believes that studying the tragedy of Karbala made him a Shia Muslim. In better words, this scholar was influenced by the school of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and mourning ceremonies that are held for him. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulema's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. To find out more about this program, log on to our website parstoday.com/en/Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Delight.
Most of the time, you have to visit an exhibition to see art. But what if art comes to see you instead? Well, a group of artists in Mali have created a floating art venue that will travel up and down the River Niger. It's called the Pirogue du Zem, which is a floating vessel. It's designed to host plays, exhibitions, dance shows, and so much more. The idea is to make art a movable feast that is no longer restricted to fixed venues in cities and accessible to all people. The project was created by a local artist and architect who had a vision to bring art to the masses. The vessel is 20 meters long and 6 meters wide, built with storage and enough space for exhibition. Government officials say the floating venue will showcase Mali's talents and creativity while attracting tourists.
Colombia is known for its tourist attractions and is full of breathtaking natural sights such as beaches, mountains, deserts, and forests. The South American nation is also one of the few places that give tourists the chance to have an encounter with whales. Every year, from July to October, domestic and foreign tourists flock to Colombia's Pacific coast to catch a glimpse of humpback whales. The large animals reach the coast after traveling thousands of kilometers from Antarctica and southern Chile. But for visitors, there are strict rules to help preserve the area and the whales. Tourists are now being welcomed for whale watching after a two-year hiatus due to the coronavirus pandemic. This is also the time when humpback whales start their reproductive process.
Or
arch restoration requires intensive research and training and loads of skill. But imagine the anxiety while professionals embark on restoring rare paintings. Under careful supervision, French restorers are working to give back to 500-year-old paintings their former glory. They were rescued from a fire that engulfed the Notre-Dame Cathedral in Paris in 2019. These works date back from the 17th and early 18th century. The paintings, including 22 with large format, were temporarily stored in a warehouse and now being restored at an undisclosed location. The fire caused strictly no damage to the paintings, but they have accumulated thick layers of dirt and smoke on the surface after hanging in the cathedral for centuries. Some of the works also have paint loss due to overcleaning that restorers say need to be repaired elegantly.
Africa is taking back some of its greatest treasures stolen by the British back in the 19th century. The Horniman Museum in London has agreed to return the artifacts to Nigeria. These are 72 relics, which include 12 highly treasured brass plaques known as the Benin Bronzes. The bronzes are a group of several thousand metal plaques and sculptures that decorated the royal palace of the once mighty kingdom of Benin since the 16th century. These artifacts were looted from a region in modern-day Nigeria in a British military incursion. They later ended up in museums in Europe and the U.S. African countries have been fighting to recover works pillaged by explorers and colonizers as Western institutions grapple with the cultural legacy of colonialism.
Illegal hunting and hybridization with American crocodiles have for decades threatened their populations, with some species being on the verge of extinction. But there are some people who put their lives at risk to save the natural heritage. A Cuban researcher has released a baby crocodile that was confiscated from illegal hunters back into the wild. It was a happy moment for Etienne Perez, who went waist-deep in the dark water of Zapata Swamp to free Cuban crocs, the smallest known range of any living crocodile species. Cuban scientists were racing for quite some time to save the rarest crocodile. The government has protected virtually all of the vast swamp, widely considered to be the best preserved in the Caribbean. But the scientists say more efforts are needed to save the nature.
Releasing crocodile seized from poachers is really impressive because we return the animal to a free life in the wild. In the case of the animals in the hatchery, we are trying to increase the historical range of the Cuban crocodile and, of course, increase the number of these individuals in the wild.
Cuban scientists estimate that around 4,000 crocodiles continue to live in the wild. But because the area they prefer within the wetland is relatively small, a climate-related disaster, increasingly common now globally, could wipe out the brunt of the population. They say illegal hunting for decades is also threatening crocodile populations. A wide range of cutting-edge digital technology is grabbing the limelight at the 2022 China International Fair for Trade in Services, which is underway in Beijing. The exhibition is featuring a wide range of products, including artificial intelligence, virtual reality, metaverse, and 5G. Visitors can be seen taking virtual reality driving lessons and enjoying scenarios, including different road and weather conditions, wearing VR kits. It's the leading and largest comprehensive comprehensive fair for trade and services in China. This year, an increasing number of traditional service companies are speeding up their transformations, resorting to smart technologies. The event has set up 9 thematic exhibitions, including cultural and tourism services, education and sports services, hygiene and health services, engineering, consulting and environmental services. Foam is fun to play with, particularly for kids, but when it's mixed with art, it also becomes a grown-up matter. And that's what a German artist has done, creating a sea of rainbow-coloured foam as an interactive art piece and allowing the audience to enjoy themselves and become part of the art. Colours mixed by Stephanie Luning were turned into rainbow-hued foam cascading down the stairs. The performance was called Island of Foam, version 18. Excited children jumped in as soon as the bubbly sea reached the base of the stairs, delighted to be playing in the rainbow playground. The art piece is made up of largely of water and a food colouring. The artist says she loves working in public spaces and reaching a broad audience of all ages.
Because I like to be surprised by the result myself, and I like to work with this that you never know how it's going to turn out. You have the wind, the weather conditions, the locations, the audience. You never know how the people are going to respond and how the artwork turns out. And that's really what I like a lot, and also how to reach a broad audience.
However, Stephanie says there's tons of work behind all the fun, and cleaning up the mess can be hard. Interactive art is a form of art that achieves its purpose by involving the audience. The immersive art piece is part of the Greenwich and Docklands International Festival, an annual festival of performing arts and outdoor theatre.
Tehran Saray Gallery takes part in a massive art exhibition in South Korea, bringing Iran's leading and emerging artist to the Asian market. Works from 6 Iranian painters are displayed at the event, where hundreds of galleries account for more than $50 million in sales annually. Frank Smith reports from Seoul.
Seoul's annual global art exhibition has been reinvigorated this year with additional events and a most certain boost in attendance. The Korea International Art Fair continues an evolution that began with its launch back in 2002. This year features 164 galleries and more international exhibitors than ever before. That growing cosmopolitan experience and this region's growth as an art market hub is what brought a premier Iranian gallery to Seoul.
When we started this gallery, we had the big goal to just introduce Middle Eastern artists and Iranian artists to all over the world. So when you want to introduce artists, you cannot forget South Korea and Far East as well.
Sarai had participated in last year's art fair with paintings purchased by local Korean collectors. Expanding on that success at the event and as Iranian artists are growing in international stature, Hassan Saradipour decided to display works from 6 Iranian artists at this year's event.
Our gallery focuses on the established and emerging artists. This artist, Abbas Nasashamlu, he just wants to show that how the nature and how the human can affect to each other, how this experience he can bring it on the canvas, on the paper.
The massive exhibition featured paintings, although there were various multimedia and sculpture installations. As South Korean living standards have risen, more people have time and money to spend on such events. Their taste in art has also become more sophisticated.
South Korea used to lack art galleries compared to other countries. There was a serious lack of love for this level of culture. However, now these events, I think, create opportunities for more people to gain such appreciation.
For the first time this year, Freeze Art Fair in Seoul exhibited works from 110 galleries, including Picasso, other 20th century masters, and contemporary talents. Frank Smith, Seoul.
An Iranian movie wins the grand prize for the best film in this year's Moscow International Film Festival. In its international debut, No Prior Appointment won the Best Film and the Best Actress awards. The movie is a product of Farabi Cinema Foundation and directed by Behruz Shoaibi in Iran in 2021. It is the story of a girl named Yasaman who returns to Iran from Germany after her father's death. A short stay in her father's hometown and meeting those who know him leads her to a new understanding of humans and the concept of death. The 44th edition of the Moscow International Film Festival was held this year from September 4 to 11. Animals, no matter pets or wild, are more vulnerable to drowning or dying in resulting floods and mudslides. A veterinarian school in Pakistan is offering free treatment for animals injured in the recent devastating floods. The veterinary surgery department of Sindh Agriculture University has set up a makeshift animal hospital as flooding hit humans and animals alike in the surrounding area. Volunteers have been providing anything from surgery to medicine and even ultrasounds to the animals free of cost. People from flood-affected areas can be seen bringing their farm animals such as goats, donkeys, buffaloes, and cows to the center. The worst floods in history have killed an estimated 800,000 farm animals. But there were many heartwarming videos trolling on social media showing people come to rescue animals being stuck hopelessly. علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة. The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahj al-Balagha. We are focusing on the 30th sermon of Imam Ali alayhi salam, in Nahj al-Balagha, where he is discussing about an important issue. And why this issue becomes of concern for us is because we need to understand how an Islamic leader needs to deal with a situation whereby the previous caliph has made some mistakes, and because of that he is being murdered by a group of people. And those mistakes were real, they were acts of injustices, they were very serious acts of injustices that required a certain level of punishment from some authority. And when he was murdered, how Imam Ali alayhi salam handled the issue. Because at the same time, Imam Ali alayhi salam was trying to use different methods to correct the issue. But the third caliph was not ready to listen, or he was not in that position to take that action. Whatever the case, the issue became so serious that even the wife of the Prophet, Aisha, she came and she spoke openly against Uthman. She took out the shirt of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and showed the people and said that, look, the shirt of the Prophet is still intact, but the sunnah of the Prophet has been changed by this caliph. The wife of the Prophet comes and speaks up. Some important personalities like Talha and Zubair, they also speak out, because this was something that just was not something controllable.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, we say that Imam Ali alayhi salam did not command people, did not order for the killing of Uthman. At the same time, Imam Ali alayhi salam did not stop those who wanted to murder him. And it is something very clear in history. Imam Ali alayhi salam himself in Nahj al-Balagha says, لَوْ نَهَيْتُ عَنْهُ لَكُنْتُ نَاصِرًا. If I would have stopped them from killing Uthman, then I would have been a supporter of Uthman, which is not the case. I was not supporting. But of course, I did not want to order that killing. The social society situation was not that certain action could be taken. I was trying to use different methods, Imam Ali alayhi salam is saying, to advise Uthman to change his ways. But of course, that did not happen, unfortunately. So now, a very fragile and delicate situation occurred where Imam Ali alayhi salam was trying his best to use some movements and some stances that could, that in a way would make it clear that he was not supportive of Uthman's methods, and at the same time he did not order the killing of Uthman. So he had to give that stance, and he beautifully explains in those two statements and sentences that I read in the previous session. Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam at his time, of course, when the people went to kill Uthman, Imam Ali alayhi salam didn't come with his whole family and his whole clan to stop them. But there was a time that Imam Ali alayhi salam came with the family. He came with the Banu Hashim and he stopped. I mean, he didn't stop. Rather, he went inside the castle and even gave Imam Hassan alayhi salam, his own son, some water to go and give Uthman and the people were in that castle, in that house, or in that big, the government place, the government house, whatever you can call it. So Imam Ali alayhi salam, of course, why did he do that? He was not supportive of Uthman, but he did not support killing someone in thirst. Now, mind you, that here that Uthman is inside that palace, at that time, the Bani Umayyah were inside, Walid, Marwan, all of these guys are inside. They were inside that castle. They were inside that government palace. And Imam Ali alayhi salam sends water inside, breaks the curfew, enters with the people, and his own son, Imam Hassan alayhi salam, goes and gives these people water.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, dear brothers and sisters, we see that Imam Ali's stance is so amazing. Like you can see, he's taking so many stances here. He's not supporting, at the same time, he's not openly killing. He's not ordering the killing. At the same time, he's on one side, not stopping them from going. But when he sees that the situation is such that now people want to torture Uthman and his family and his children and those people inside, Imam Ali alayhi salam did not allow that to happen. He says, "You are not. If you want to, you know, apply justice in the society in your way, but at the same time, you're not allowed to torture people. You're not allowed to harm them in this way." So Imam Ali breaks the curfew and gives water to Uthman at that time. And of course, the people come in, then they kill and murder Uthman in the way that happened. But alas, that these same Bani Umayyah, that in their most difficult moments, Imam Ali alayhi salam sent them water. We notice that in the battlefield of Karbala, these same Bani Umayyah, how they treated Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his companions. Just yesterday when they were stuck in the palace, water was brought to them by Imam Ali alayhi salam's son Hassan. And now the second son of Imam Ali alayhi salam, Hussein, is in the battlefield of Karbala, where there's a whole river of water flowing, where the children, the thirsty children of Hussein, are crying for thirst. And no one is ready to give them even a drop of water. Look at the difference here. And then you realize that the political maturity and the understanding of the society and the understanding of the Sharia and how it needs to be applied and understanding leadership and how leadership works is something that Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam were experts in. And that's why they were the Sasatul Ibad. They are the master politicians that exist on the face of the earth. Politics in the right sense, in the positive manner, which is to guide people and to cause the right form of leadership to materialize in this earth. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. We're welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Ata, the host of this program. I have a very special guest speakers for today's discussion, Dr. Hojatul Islam Karimi from the Islamic Seminary of Qom. Dr. Karimi, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
All right. For today's discussion, we want to talk about mainly the difference between tabligh or preaching and dissemination of the religious beliefs, especially inside the religion of Islam, and its difference to religious inquisition, something which is really a hardline extremist understanding out of the religion. Okay, Sheikh Karimi, let's first talk about the main difference between tabligh or preach of Islam and also inquisition. We can say, do we have any inquisition in Islam or not?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Inquisition, the way it is defined in the Middle Ages and yes, in the history of the churches, is absolutely rejected in the religion of Islam.
Right.
Before going to some verses in this regard, let me refer to the Article 23 of the Constitution of the Islamic Republic of Iran, which explicitly says that inquisition, what we call it, taftish aqaid, is absolutely forbidden, and you cannot harm any person just because of the fact that he has a kind of sort of belief and he believes in special doctrines. There are a couple of verses in this regard. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in chapter Nisa, verse 94, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم يا أيها الذين آمنوا إذا ضربتم في سبيل الله فتبينوا. O you who have faith, when you issue forth in the way of Allah, try to ascertain. ولا تقولوا لمن ألقى إليكم السلام لست مؤمنا. Do not say to someone who offers you peace or claims that I'm a Muslim, you are not a Muslim, you are not a believer. تبتغون عرض الحياة الدنيا, seeking the transitory words of the life of this world. Now, according to this verse, if any person claims that I'm a Muslim, am I able to act upon inquisition to go through his beliefs? Are you really a Muslim?
Mm-hmm.
No. The verse is explicit in this regard. Regarding the occasion of the revelation, as we mentioned, that some of the companions of the prophet met a group of people from a certain tribe. That person said salamun alaykum, which was a kind of the fact that he believed in the religion of Islam. But those companions thought that he is just saying that in order for him to save his life. And that is why, unfortunately, they killed him and they took his sheep as a kind of a booty.
That's right.
Later, the Holy Prophet came to know about that. He became very upset, and the verse was revealed to him to tell the Muslims that you have no right to do that. If a person claims that he is a Muslim, then he or she is a Muslim, and you cannot do inquisition.
That's right.
On the other hand, according to the religion of Islam, we have no right to insult other people because of their beliefs.
That's right.
Islam is very clear in this regard. Even we are not allowed to insult the idols.
Yes.
To that extent, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that as Muslims, you have no right to insult those who are worshipped by the polytheists. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in chapter An'am, verse 108, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وَلَا تَسُبُّ الَّذِينَ يَدْعُونَ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ. Do not abuse those whom they invoke beside Allah, meaning the idols,
right,
or whatever. فَيَسُبُّ اللَّهَ عَدْمًا بِغَيْرِ عِلْمٍ, lest they should abuse Allah out of hostility without any knowledge. And this is a good lesson for many Muslims nowadays, that unfortunately, we have it, unfortunately, some minorities among both Shia and Sunni who try to insult the sacred personalities of the other group, for example. The verse is very clear that
that's
you have no right to do sab,
yes,
to insult,
yes,
to abuse, to use foul language.
Yes,
yes, we may analyze the history. We may refer to the historical events, but we have no right in insulting others in terms of beliefs.
And since we know that, for example, in the past, inside maybe Christianity, which is even criticized by them themselves, for example, the clashes that was between the Catholic and Protestant churches,
mm-hmm,
you know, bringing the skulls into the church and doing inquisitions, And even the forceful, we can say, conversion of some of the Muslims into Christianity or Jews into Christianity. These are all the we can say, the dark parts of the religion, which was misunderstood by the people who were in charge of the religion. And this is, as you said, absolutely wrong in the religion of Islam too. Inside the religion of Islam, the hardliners, the extremists, are also always criticized for such a look at the religion of Islam. We cannot force someone to, for example, convert to Islam or kill him or excommunicate him from within the religion of Islam. All of these are banned in the religion of Islam, as you said.
Yeah, okay. Unfortunately, as you rightly mentioned, this forceful conversion, mm-hmm. We have it in the history of humankind.
Yes.
It's not, and unfortunately, in some parts of the Islamic world, we have seen that we have forced conversion from Christianity to Islam, okay. as well, but this is not based in line with the Islamic teachings.
But from the other side, we have the concept of tabligh,
yeah.
dissemination of thoughts or preaching Islam. What is this part?
Yeah, these two are absolutely different. When it comes to tabligh or disseminating and preaching the religion of Islam, when we say that we have no right to insult the other beliefs, it doesn't mean that we believe in the truth of other religions. For sure, as Muslims, we believe that nowadays the only truth, the only religion with truth is the religion of Islam. Other Abrahamic religions, they have some share of the truth, but not, but they have some distortions as well.
Yes.
Polytheism is absolutely rejected according to the religion of Islam. So, from one side, we do not believe in inquisition, we do not believe in insulting others because of their beliefs, but on the other side, because of the fact that we know that the way that they are following is not the true path.
Mm-hmm.
And at the same time, we are not allowed to force anyone to change his or her beliefs. But does it mean that we have no right to preach our religion? Of mm-hmm. course not.
Okay.
We have absolute right to talk about the doctrines and teachings of the religion of Islam so that people come to know about this religion.
That's right.
And then the decision is left to them.
Yes.
It is up to them.
Okay.
This is what we call it the freedom of thought and freedom in choosing the religion, which
yes.
is one of the fundamentals of the religion of Islam.
That's right.
In chapter Tawbah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in verse 6, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وَإِنْ أَحَدٌ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ اسْتَجَارَكَ فَأَجِرْهُ حَتَّى يَسْمَعَ كَلَامَ اللَّهِ This is a very interesting verse. O Prophet, if any of the polytheists seeks asylum from you, grant him asylum until he hears the word of Allah.
Yes.
Imagine there is a polytheist, he doesn't know about the religion of Islam. He wants to come to the Prophet to hear about the religion mm-hmm. of Islam. Allah says that give him asylum. ثُمَّ أَبْلِغُ مَأْمَنَا Then convey him to his place of safety. So Allah doesn't say that then he needs to accept the religion of Islam. No. He comes to you to know about the religion of Islam. You tell them the reality of the religion of Islam. Then even convey him to his place of safety.
That's right.
Which means that whether he believes in Islam or not, he is absolutely safe. You have
That's
no right.
right
to harm him.
Okay.
Again, in chapter... So the point is that we believe that faith, iman, Islam is a matter of heart. Mm-hmm. You cannot force any person to believe in the religion of Islam. Otherwise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself would have forced the people to believe in the religion of Islam.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Inshallah, 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 you'll find your way.
And we know that it was for the love and the affection inside the Islam that so many people on the early Islam from different religions converted into the religion of mm-hmm. Islam. Salman al-Farsi, Ruzbeh from Isfahan, you know, passed all the way from Great Persia into Arab Peninsula, you know, that's all right. Bilal Habashi from Abyssinia, you know, he also traveled at the time of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So so many non-Muslims who converted to Islam because of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and joined his army. They were martyred, you know. And all these people, you know, understood, as you said, the truth of faith, Iman, inside the religion of Islam. And then we can say this is the best preaching for Islam, you know, kind of language.
Regarding the fact that Islam does not believe in forcing other people into mm-hmm. converting to the religion of Islam, we have the famous story of Mubahala. Mm-hmm. And in that story, we know that the Prophet Muhammad has established a government. And the Christians of Najran come to the Prophet and they have a dispute and discussion with the Prophet. They bring their evidence and proofs. The Holy Prophet also brings his evidence. And they are not convinced. What is the result? Does the Holy Prophet force them that you need to believe in the religion of Islam because this is Islamic government and you are living in the under this Islamic territory? No. They do not believe, and then they agree on taking part in Mubahala, in mutual cursing, and then again they agree to, not to take part in the Mubahala, the Holy Prophet accept, and then again they ask the Prophet to just pay jizya like other Ahlul Kitab and continue to live as Christians.
That's all right.
So this is the reality of the religion of Islam. There is no inquisition, there is no forcing into conversion to the religion of Islam.
That's all right.
Let's go to the time of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. There are many stories about him having debates with, atheists. And hardly we find any historical record to tell us that they have converted to the religion of Islam after this discussion with the Prophet, with Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Of course, there are some exceptions, but they remain atheists, which means that the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt also believed in the concept of preaching Islam, even to have free discussion with atheists, but without insulting, without forcing any person to believe in the religion of Islam. So inquisition is absolutely different from preaching.
Yes.
We do believe in the concept of preaching, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَبَشِّرْ عِبَادِ give good news to my servants, الَّذِينَ يَسْتَمِعُونَ الْقَوْلَ فَيَتَّبِعُونَ أَحْسَنَهُ. Those who listen to the word of Allah, those who listen to the word and follow the best. Mm-hmm. So this is the message of Islam.
That's all right.
Any person needs to listen to different words, meaning to go and search for the truth, and then when he or she finds the truth, just to follow it.
That's all right.
Different people might come to different conclusions, and Islam respects that.
Okay.
And that is why Islam does not force anyone to convert to the religion of Islam.
But I think the best type of tabligh was done by the Ahlul Bayt themselves, especially the high knowledge that they had of the other religions, previous religions. And this is, I think, the best lesson and example for those preachers, for those muballiqeen and the muballiqas who are sent all across the world in order to preach Islam. I mean, the Ahlul Bayt are the best role models, how high knowledge they had of the religions, to give proper, authentic answers to the doubts and questions that are posed.
That's one point. And the mm-hmm. second point, which might be more important, is your mannerism, mm-hmm. which is emphasized a lot in the narrations. Most of the people, they have converted to the religion of Islam through seeing the good manners of Muslims and not through a scholarly discussion. And the last verse that I would like to share is verse 256 of chapter Baqarah, La ikraha fi ad-din. There is no compulsion in religion. But does it mean that you have no right to preach? No. Then the verse reads, قَدْ تَبَيَّنَ الرُّشْدُ مِنَ الْغَيْرِ. Rectitude has become distinct from error. And one of the duties of Muslims is to preach and tell the people about this rushd or rectitude and leave the decisions to the people.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Shaykh Karimi, for a nice elaboration. It was very kind of you regarding the difference between inquisition and tabligh or preaching inside the religion of Islam. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page. In another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من
الأبان لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
Palestine Declassified.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson, and welcome to the latest edition of Palestine Declassified, where we investigate the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. Today, we're looking at the chasm between the way in which British schools have dealt with the conflict in Ukraine compared to their response to the occupation of Palestine, particularly the repeated bombardments of Gaza. We'll be exploring the background to this story later in the show, and I'll be speaking to experts to find out more. Before that, though, here's Bianca Rahimi with a report on how schools in Britain have been clamping down on protests in relation to Palestine.
In a blow to free speech, High Court Judge Dame Beverly Lang recently allowed the Department of Education to continue its clampdown on Palestine solidarity in British schools after denying permission for a judicial review brought by human rights group CAGE. The legal challenge was in relation to a discriminatory letter sent to schools by then Education Minister Gavin Williamson, which gave instructions to schools on how to present the occupation of Palestine and recommended schools work with three specific organisations to deliver a balanced presentation of the issue. As this programme pointed out some months ago, none of the three organisations provide balanced or truthful accounts of the occupation of Palestine. In fact, every one of them has a covert Zionist agenda. Solutions, Not Sides, a project of One Voice, a group set up by prominent Zionists. Our research shows that multiple staff members have previously worked for the Israeli regime, including for the occupation forces. Some worked in Zionist intelligence, others worked for Israel at the same time as working for One Voice. Forum for Discussion of Israel and Palestine. This is a group pushing Zionist narratives set up by an organization called the Council of Christians and Jews. This is a long-standing pro-Israel grouping which has overlapping personnel with FODIP, though they claim to be independent. Community Security Trust, a group that claims to combat anti-Semitism in the UK, but which purposely blurs together anti-Semitism and anti-Zionism in pursuit of Israel's foreign policy objectives. Its charitable objectives include combating extremism. However, its founder, the convicted fraudster Gerald Ronson, has a record of funding extremist Zionist groups such as Shabad through his family foundation. It seems that bias in favour of the racist ideology of Zionism is regarded as acceptable in schools, whereas standing up for Palestinian rights is not. CAGE found multiple cases where school kids have been punished, disciplined, or prohibited even from the mildest display of solidarity with Palestine. These include the school that banned the colours of the Palestinian flag or any clothing resembling Middle Eastern clothes, the student who was referred to Prevent after emailing videos of Islamic lectures to his school to express his unhappiness at a one-sided presentation on Israel-Palestine, the students who were suspended for wearing a Palestine badge to school or for discussing Palestine. In response to the judge's decision on the letter from the Education Secretary, CAGE released a summary of responses to a survey on the Ukraine. This showed that just like the support for Zionism, most schools have been supporting the NATO proxy war in Ukraine, with schools bedecked with Ukraine flags and fundraisers openly supported by schools. Of course, the idea of raising money for Palestine is regarded as controversial, and students are disciplined for raising the issue.
As always, we're joined by our resident expert, David Miller. David's an academic and former professor at Bristol University and a leading British scholarly critic of Israel. He's also a co-founder and co-director of a lobbying watchdog, Spinwatch. We're also joined today by Fahad Ansari, who we spoke to earlier via Skype. Fahad is a consultant in immigration and public law departments at the Duncan Lewis Solicitors. He's got extensive experience in all aspects of asylum, immigration and nationality law, as well as on terrorism and national security. Fahad regularly writes about current affairs, and he frequently provides expert commentary on legal developments for numerous broadcast outlets, including the BBC, Sky News, CNN and Al Jazeera. Welcome to the show. I asked Fahad earlier what the legal grounds were on which Cage took this case to judicial review.
Three primary grounds on which we argue that the letter that the then Education Secretary Gavin Williamson sent to schools was unlawful. The first one was that he had breached the Education Act by asking schools to take a politically partisan view on a subject matter, namely the Israel-Palestine conflict. And specifically, he had asked schools or directed schools not to work with or use materials by any external organizations that publicly rejected Israel's right to exist. Now, the right to exist is not a legal one. It's a political one that is used to justify Israel's creation and its current policies and practices. As such, there are two legitimate opinions on it, whether it does have a right to exist or whether it doesn't have a right to exist. And while the government has its view on the matter, it's prohibited from compelling schools to adopt that view and teach that view. And what Gavin Williamson sought to do with his instruction to schools was completely sideline one of those views as unacceptable. So that breached the principle of political indoctrination in schools and breach of the Education Act. So that was the first ground of challenge. The second ground was that it did not accept the views of Muslim students and the Islamophobia that they had been subjected to in the wake of the conflict, focusing only on the situation of Jewish pupils who had been subjected to anti-Semitism. And in doing so, it discriminated against Muslim students. And finally, we argued that while there was no duty on the education secretary to consult stakeholders, once he had done so with a stakeholder, he was under a duty to conduct that exercise fairly and involve other stakeholders. And what seemed to have happened, he only conducted a consultation with one specific group and nobody else.
David, what do you know about the organisations that Gavin Williamson recommended should go into schools? I mean, tell us about particularly this Solutions Not Sides organisation. I mean, does it have a covert Zionist agenda, do you think?
Yes, it does. Solutions Not Sides is a project which was set up by another organisation called One Voice, which, as is mentioned in the film, but which we've done quite a lot of research on, was set up by a guy who's boasted that his activities were anti-BDS before anyone had even heard of BDS. So this is a Zionist organisation aiming to pursue the state interests of Israel and using as cover the idea that we should have solutions in the conflict, that there are not just sides, that we should really try and focus on solutions. But what they mean by solutions is not having solutions, pushing down the road the idea of a two-state solution and all that kind of thing, and definitely not supporting the Palestinians and their just struggle for their full rights.
This is very much a kind of a one-eyed approach, and it sounds like, then, from what you're saying.
Yeah.
I mean, Fahad has gathered evidence of numerous inappropriate interventions in schools, like banning symbols and clothing, to interfering in charitable fundraising. And I asked him to tell us some more about this.
So Cage was approached by dozens of Muslim pupils who had been reprimanded and sanctioned in a variety of ways by their schools and academies for engaging in Palestinian solidarity. This ranged from verbal warnings to physical interventions such as seizing the flag or seizing their banners taking their badges, to more serious sanctions such as suspensions, expulsions, referral to prevent, and calling in the police to speak with the child in question. Obviously, this is ludicrous, where you have groups of children organically showing empathy towards people who are oppressed on the other side of the world, in full view of the international community. And this is there. And rather than schools welcoming this act of empathy, this act of solidarity, the fact that students were politically aware, they cracked down on them with the intention that they would suppress that natural inclination to side with the oppressed against injustice.
David, the government's levelling up departments, promoting and it seems to be funding the forum for the discussion of Israel and Palestine. I mean, is that an issue there, do you think?
Well, it's not just the question of this organisation, FODEB. It's also the question of the other organisation we've been talking about, One Voice and Solutions Not Sides. All three of these organisations, Solutions Not Sides was a project of One Voice and became notionally independent. It's still part of the same organisation. And all of them have been funded to the tune of many thousands of pounds by the Levelling Up Department. It used to be called the Department for Communities and Local Government. These are funded under the part and parcel of their sort of counter-extremism agenda. So you can see what's going on here. Is that there's an attempt to support pro-Israel narratives as if that is somehow against extremism. And what they mean by extremism, of course, is those people who are opposed to UK foreign policy, not those who support aspects of it, including the illegal parts of it, including supporting, of course, Israel in its illegal activities in the occupied territories, as you know, detailed on numerous occasions by the United Nations. So there's a push towards a particular kind of extremism, which is not thought of as extremism, which, of course, is Zionism. And there's an attempt to suggest that anyone who stands up for perfectly legitimate rights under international law for the Palestinians is somehow an extremist and is somehow supporting terrorism, which is, of course, ridiculous. Mm.
It's a curious state of affairs, isn't it? Yeah, because, I mean, we have Israel kind of in breach of international law and somehow that's sort of beyond the pale, it seems, to very odd state of affairs, to say the least. I mean, we've reported, of course, haven't we, as well, on the Community Security Trust on this programme on a number of occasions. That was one of the three organisations promoted by Gavin Williamson, as you all know. I mean, can you explain how this group appears to be involved in extremism for us?
Well, the Community Security Trust does not get money from the same pot as these other two organisations, but it does get money from the government and way more money than the other two organisations put together. So $14 million a year it gets for its activities. Now, of course, it's an organisation which deliberately blurs together anti-Semitism and anti-Zionism so that it can target the left and indeed Muslims in this country with spying activities and passing their information on to the security services, etc. But it's engaged in extremism. You saw a clip in the film there of Gerald Ronson. You probably couldn't have told from the clip, but he's giving an address at a national meeting, UK national meeting of Chabad Lubavitch, which is an extremist Jewish sect, which is involved, according to the Israeli intelligence agency Shin Bet, in most of the price tag revenge attacks on Palestinians in the territories, but yet has been supported by Gerald Ronson, the fraudster, who convicted fraudster, for, it says in the press, for more than four decades he's been supporting this extremist organisation. And his own organisation, the CST, has in its charitable objectives that it will challenge and educate about extremism. Well, it's not challenging and educating about Chabad. It is, in fact, supporting their extremism. So there we have a really clear indication of the way in which it breaches its own charitable objectives by supporting an extremist organisation, Chabad, which is involved in all sorts of appalling activities in Palestine.
Well, I also asked Fahad about schools banning Palestine as a topic on the grounds that it's too political, yet they're allowing support for the conflict in Ukraine.
Well, this is the double standard that is so blatant that every single child who was sanctioned for showing solidarity with Palestine raised the issue with their schools. And it was on the back of that CAGE actually began compiling information and data from these students as to how their schools operated vis-a-vis the Ukraine situation, and then contrasted that with how they behaved last year with Palestinian solidarity. I think what's really interesting is the solidarity of Palestine is very organic. It was not dictated to them by schools or by anybody. It was just a raw, natural reaction that schools did not tolerate and the government did not tolerate. Yet when it came to Ukraine, while the situations have parallels, schools and the government felt they needed to dictate to the pupils how to actually behave in the situation and that they